Please join me tonight in Romans chapter 6. Our text is verse 12, but I'm going to use that as a hinge to look at verses 11 and 13 at the same time. So tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12 and 13. I want really to return tonight to a theme that we looked at earlier on in the year three times, and a theme that we often look at annually about this time of the year. And that theme is the Christian's battle against indwelling sin. Our text tonight, in a very real sense, is verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And that's a command which is addressed to believers. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If we follow the argument that Paul's been stating here in chapter 5 and 6, we understand that as Christians, we ourselves have been freed from the total mastery, the total rule of sin. We've been set free from sin as a totalitarian force in our lives. But sin remains active in our mortal bodies, seeking to master those bodies. And we've got to deal with that. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in verses 11, 12 and 13. So we're going to return to that theme this evening, the Christian's battle against indwelling sin. I know that it made quite an impact earlier on in the year. I remember having a particular discussion with many of the students who found it a real challenge to them to understand what it is that Paul is saying here and then to live out this command in their own lives. And I have to say that whenever I preach this subject, it always leaves me in some personal difficulty. The words physician, heal thyself, or practice what you preach always comes to me. And it did particularly after I'd preached those three earlier on in the year. This really is the nuts and bolts of daily Christian living. Here Paul explains how we are to live, and so we're returning to it because it's so important. I'm sure you can see for yourselves that verse 12 is a simple command. It's a command to believers. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. As a command, that seems therefore to be rather stark. But it's not so stark when we see that it's a natural overflow of everything that Paul's been teaching from chapter 5 and into chapter 6. It's the inevitable outcome of everything he's been saying. It's the obvious conclusion he must come to. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And on the one hand, it is a stark command, but on the other, it's a rich encouragement too. I can almost hear Paul saying to us, come on, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's clearly the overflow because verse 12 begins with the word therefore. So whatever it is that Paul's been arguing up to verse 11, therefore the natural overflow is this: don't let sin reign. So you go back to verse 11 and he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then you notice that verse 11 begins with the word likewise. So that's clearly following on from everything Paul's been teaching from verse 2, verses 2 to 10, where he's been explaining to us that glorious transformation which has taken place in the life of every believer. He's been explaining that the Christian is dead to sin. This is not something which he's saying is experimental, that we feel it. It's something that is true of us, and therefore we are to believe it. The great transformation that took place when we became Christians, when we trusted in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that we died to the reign of sin. And therefore we are instructed in verse 11 to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Paul would not say reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin if it wasn't true, would he? Because it is true that we died once and for all to sin. And so that's what he's dealing with here. That's what's happened to you. You died once and for all to sin. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And here's the practical application. Here's the outworking of what you must do in the light of this glorious, wondrous truth. And we're returning into it tonight because it's important about daily living, and it's important because we must all surely confess that we're in danger of being too little different from those around us. We'd have to say, wouldn't we, that people don't often know what we are, and people don't see what we are, and they should do, and they can do. And maybe part of just opening up where it is that we're going wrong is to look at these verses, that we understand what it is that's taken place, that we understand the command, and that we obey in faith the command and put into practice the practical application that Paul speaks of here. You see, the very theme of sin itself is disappearing, isn't it? It's disappearing as a theme from the world, but sadly, it's disappearing from the church. Where sin is being soft-pedaled, and dealing with indwelling sin as believers seems to be very often an unrecognised theme. But isn't it the nuts and bolts of daily living? Isn't it what we're really about every hour of the day? No wonder Francis Ridley Havergill said, "Take my moments and my days." You see, we're to put these words into practice through our moments and through our days. So what I want to do tonight is to simply take two headings. Each have two headings then themselves. But the first one is simply this. To the Christians here tonight, remind yourself of the gospel and apply it to yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel and apply it to yourself. The famous Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel." It's so important, I'm going to say that again. The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Now, I suggest that he's got to that conclusion because he realises that so many Christians seem to start the day with themselves and already defeated. And that's why it's important to start the day with the gospel. Now, if Spurgeon is right, if that is true, that the most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel, my question to myself and to you is, well, how and when are you going to do it? If to remind yourself of the gospel is the most important daily habit, well, when are you going to do it? And how are you going to do it? And we all got to work that out for ourselves, haven't we? But I suggest there's no better time to do it than for the moment we rise in the morning, before our feet have even touched the carpets or the floorboards, to remind ourselves of the great and glorious gospel. If we start with ourselves, we'll be defeated and miserable. You start with the good news. The announcement of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how and when are you going to do it? Are you going to write something on a bookmark in your prayer diary? Are you going to write these words on your prayer diary? Is it going to become a habit in your morning devotions, if you have them in the morning? It doesn't matter, in a sense, when and how you do it, but Spurgeon would tell us that we need to do it. And that many of us go wrong in our lives because we don't put into practice this most important daily habit. You see, the glorious thing about Romans chapter 6, as I know we say every time, it's like a crap record, I know, but it's true. This chapter contains some of the most liberating and freeing truths you'll find in the whole Bible. Because here we realise what it is that we are as Christians. It's here that we understand that we have experienced the greatest transformation known to the human race. And when it's taken place in our lives, firstly we need to understand more and more what it is that's taken place. And secondly, we then need to live in the light of it. And pastorally, that's our application, isn't it? That we rush on because we begin so often with ourselves, in our self-centeredness, in our self-righteousness. We end up defeated Christians because we haven't started with the gospel and this great transformation. And we haven't given time to fully understand, or to more fully understand, what it is that's taken place in our lives. And then how we live in the light of that. Isn't it clear from what Paul says here that we prevent sin mastering our mortal bodies in the light of the gospel? We kill sin, we mortify sin, we put sin to death, we refrain from sin as Christians in the light of the gospel. That work is a work of faith in the light of the cross. Which is why in verse 11 we are commanded, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd almost say to you, when you stand up in the morning, the first thing you must say to you, come on, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, because it's true. And I suggest that too many of us don't do that, and we begin the day with a rather defeated outlook and attitude. Paul says, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we're going to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, first of all, we've got to realise what's true, haven't we? We've got to reckon something to ourselves. We've got to understand what is true. And as we said on many occasions, and I don't apologise for repeating it tonight, we have to understand these three things first of all. Paul here is dealing with the Christian's relationship to sin. We have to understand what happened. We have to understand how it happened, and we have to understand why it happened. Three simple questions. When we became Christians, our relationship to sin changed. What was that change? How did it come about? Why did it come about? And those three simple questions are answered here by the Apostle Paul. What happened to my relationship to sin when I became a Christian? Well, my relationship with sin was altered dramatically once and forever. What was once true is now no longer true at all. It's just gone. What was once true is literally dead and buried. So don't go digging it up, because it's gone. Paul reminds us here, verse 14, that it once mastered us. It once had dominion over us. It once reigned in our lives. Verse 17, we were slaves of it. We were enslaved by it. Verse 20, we were imprisoned to it. That's what the Bible says is the condition of the unbeliever. That sin and unbelief reign. That doesn't mean that they're all violent murderers. But it does mean that sin reigns, and that the unbeliever is enslaved to sin, is imprisoned to sin. That all changed for the believer, because here in verse 2 Paul says, we died to sin. It's a description of us. How shall we who died to sin? And we need to understand that that's what's true. You see, almost automatically our minds go to, well, it can't be true of me. Well, it is true of you if you're a Christian. Oh, yes, but I do this, that, and the other. Well, you may do this, that, or the other, but you died once and for all to sin. Paul isn't speaking here of a process about you dying to sin. He's not saying here, well, you ought to have died to sin. He's talking about a complete past experience. You died to sin. The old, sinful you is already decisively dead, having been crucified and buried with Christ, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what's happened to us. The reign of sin is over. Well, how did that change come about? Well, it came about by us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. By us coming to faith in him and being joined to him by faith. Being joined to the one who has done away with sin through his death on the cross. Through faith, we were united to him. We were, verse 3, baptized into Christ. We were, verse 4, buried with him. We were, verse 6, the old man was crucified with him. That's how the relationship changed. When we came to faith in the Lord Jesus and we were joined by faith to the one who on the cross has done away with sin. In coming to faith in Christ, his death becomes the death of our old self. Dead, and as we touched on at the end this morning, buried. Gone. I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Well, why did that relationship change? For what purpose? Well, verse 4 here, Paul says, in order that I would walk in newness of life. I have a new life. I have a new way of life, which is not simply the absence of what marked my old life, but the presence of what marks my new life. Being a Christian is, as I'm sure you know, but I'm not sure we fully understand this, it's about more than turning up to Christian meetings and having a daily devotion. The Christian life is a life of being dead to sin and alive to God. It's not even a life of turning up to meetings and doing a daily devotion and just refraining from the more obvious sins in life. There's a whole complete different dimension about this life. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My relationship with sin has changed through becoming to faith in Christ who's done away with sin. Why? That now I might be holy and without blame before him in love. A completely different quality of life is a different life altogether. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul says he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's a life of living for him. Not just in my daily devotions and in Christian meetings, but all the time. It's a glorious life of living for him. As Paul goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The most helpful illustration I've ever found of this is because I read a book by Keith Castle many years ago. And Keith Castle was the first man, I think, to have a heart transplant on the NHS. And it was interesting because there was a man who'd had two hearts. And just before he went into hospital, there he was downstairs. He couldn't get up the stairs. He was in bed with his devoted wife, whose name I think was Doreen. They're all called Doreen, but I think his was called Doreen. And she had a terrible life from look after Keith. He could hardly move at all. And yet, months later, he's rushing up and down the stairs and cycling from Land's End to John O'Groats. And you're thinking, is this the same bloke? He's just living a completely different life. Well, he's got a different heart. And that to me is a lovely illustration of what a Christian is. That we've got a new heart and a new life. And we're now set free to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And our challenge is to understand that and to live in the light of it. Paul says, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. We've got to understand that we died to sin. Through being united by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ who done away with sin, that we might now walk in newness of life. That we might, like Billy Bray, skip down the street singing, I'm the son of a king, I'm the son of a king. Because that's the enormous transformation which has taken place. But notice that Paul says that we have to reckon that truth to be true. You have to understand it first of all and realise what it's saying. And then he says, reckon that truth to be true. It's actually the first word of exhortation in the whole of Romans. Up to this point, Paul has been teaching truth, 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 truth. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. The first time he says you've got to do something about it, I think, is Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. In many ways it would seem to be the step which then leads on to holy living. What is true must be counted true by faith. Reckon yourselves. Well, I've got to reckon myself. I don't know if that's the command. Reckon yourself. I've got to reckon myself. I've got to count myself to be what Paul said I've got to count myself to be because it's true. And by reckon he means keep it before you. It's one of our great problems, isn't it, that we don't keep it before us what we are. By reckon or count, he could mean be constantly conscious, recognise, realise, believe by faith what is true. Christ is dead to sin, and you no less so, because you died in him. What is true of him is also true of you. We can't go back. We are captives who've been set free. The old life is dead and buried. Don't dig it up. So having understood these things, then I am by faith to be obedient and to reckon them to be true for me. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and we've been raised with him. We're seated with him. He's in an entirely new relationship in a sense with God. We've been delivered from wrath and condemnation. We've been brought into a life where we're wholly reconciled to God through Jesus. We're alive in his presence. As you know, I have great difficulty with that phrase which we sometimes use in church services, that we enter your presence or we come into your presence. It seems to me that we don't ever walk out of the presence of God to then come in. Because it's a life of living communion. We dwell in the very Holy of Holies 24/7. That's the dramatic transformation that Jesus has brought about in our lives. We're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the water I give will become in you a fountain welling up to eternal life in you. We're enjoying being the special objects of God's purpose to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. To be holy and blameless, and God's purpose is being worked out even in our lives. Wouldn't it be a joy to wake every morning and to be obedient to Romans 6 verse 11 and by faith to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that bring hope rather than the hopelessness, defeat and misery which I suspect that some of us begin the day with? Dead to sin and alive to God because of Jesus. That's the first point I wanted to make this evening. Remind ourselves of the gospel and apply it to ourselves. And the second and final point is simply this. Then respond obediently to the following commands. Reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and then respond obediently by faith to the commands. And the command in verse 12 is, therefore, you couldn't go anywhere else, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It doesn't say don't let sin reign in you. It can't reign in you. It's done and done with. But it can seek to reign in our mortal, dying, corruptible bodies. That's where it's seeking to master us. And we need to understand that the New Testament letters abound in commands addressing this issue, the daily warfare that we face as Christians. And it really is a moment by moment, hour by hour thing. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. This struggle is experienced, isn't it, on a daily basis? Don't you know that there's a war on? I suspect that we do all know there's a war on because we know that we're engaged in this battle. And we have to confront the truth that sin has a continued presence and ceaseless activity in the life of the believer. It is dethroned as a reigning power. But it seeks to exert a controlling influence in the mortal body. Now we've got to do something about that. Because it's looking to do something about that. It's looking for every opportunity to advance. The words used of it in the scripture are that it's abiding, it's waging war, it's aiming at the utmost. Where is it aiming at the utmost? Where is it abiding? Where is it waging war? Well, in the mortal body, in our faculties, in the powers of our body and our mind and our emotions. In our hearts, where our desires are twisted and our appetites are corrupted. What have we wrongly desired in the last week? Where something has got a hold of us, our desires, twisted it, corrupted it. And we've sinned and failed. It's abiding and waging war in our minds, in our imagination and in our thinking. What wrong thoughts have we had this week about God? what sinful thoughts this week have we had about ourselves? What sinful thoughts have we had about others this week? Because it's a work in our mortal bodies, in our hearts, in our desires, in our minds, in our imaginations and thinking. What sinful imaginings have we encouraged and fueled and yielded to in the past week? It's a real live issue, isn't it? And we've got to deal with sin that's seeking to master us in our mortal bodies. In our eyes, what have we lusted after? After what have we coveted in the past week? In our tongues, in our speech, what foul things have we said? We know, don't we, from James's teaching in chapter 4 of his letter that the tongue is a wild fire. And we looked together once, didn't we, at verse 11, where we were told that we were not to slander one another. We weren't to speak against one another. And we saw that to speak against one another did all manner of harm. It defamed the person that we were speaking about. It damaged the hearer that we were speaking to. It deceived ourselves. It's in danger of dividing the church, destroying our witness, discontinuing our praise, denying our personal growth, above all, dishonouring God. You see, we need to wake up, don't we? That sin is abiding and waging war and aiming at the utmost. It's seeking to reign in our mortal bodies, in our tongues, in our eyes, in our desires, in our hearts and our minds. In our hands, legs and wills, if we take hymn number 830, take my lips, take my voice, take my hands, take my feet. It's at work. And we do need to understand something of the detail. In that hymn it mentions hands, feet, voice, lips, intellect, will, heart, love, and includes moments and our silver and gold. We're not to let sin reign there as it attempts to, that we would obey its lusts. In fact, we're commanded at the end of chapter 13 to make no provision for the flesh. So tonight is remind yourself of the gospel and apply it to yourself by realising what is true and reckoning to be true. And then secondly, it's about responding in obedience to these commands. And as we're going to see as we close, there are two of them. There are those which are positive and there are those which are negative. And we must be obedient by faith to both. How do we not let sin reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey it in its lusts? What does Paul say? Two things. Firstly, positive. He says in verse 13, present yourself to God. He then goes on to say, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And in verse 19 he says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I suspect this is a real missing aspect of Western Christianity today. But we are sometimes entirely missing declaring our radical allegiance to God and acting accordingly. We know what we're not and we know what we don't do, but in terms of that positive, presenting ourselves to God and the members as instruments of righteousness to God, I'm not sure how widespread that is. That we declare our radical allegiance to God. I'm not my own, I've been bought at a price, I am wholly yours. As Francis Ridley Havergal finishes, ever, only, all for thee. Now here Paul says two things. First of all, he says present yourselves. Put yourself positively and actively at the disposal of the living God. That's what he means. Present yourselves to God as being what you are, which is alive from the dead. I think the picture very much is the parade ground here in the Sergeant Major and us presenting ourselves to him. But we're presenting ourselves more gloriously to God as those who are now dead to sin and alive to him. We're to actively put ourselves at his disposal, put ourselves in his service. What an enormous privilege that is. We present ourselves to God. We give up self-interest. We deny ourselves. We very actively, healthily, joyfully present ourselves to God. Lord, I'm yours. I'm at your disposal. And perhaps we all need to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we did that? But he goes on to say, present your members. First of all, you present yourself, the whole of yourself, but then it is the detail. Your members, your heart, your mind, your eyes, your tongue. And present them as instruments of righteousness to God, verse 13, or slaves of righteousness for holiness, verse 19. Lord, I present my heart with its desires, and my mind with its imaginations and its thoughts, and my eyes and my ears and my speech. Lord God, I present them all to you as instruments of righteousness, that they might all be used to please you. Well, this is very positive Christianity, isn't it? Yeah, that's what we find in Romans chapter 6. Lord, I offer myself to you, and my heart and my longings and my appetites and my words, that they would be pure and loving and joyful and good and kind and faithful and gentle. Lord, I do have within my heart a real aspiration after being wholly consecrated to you, so I give myself to you and all my members. Now, it's not the only place that we find such positive teaching in the scripture, but I do wonder how ignored it is. When Paul says to the Philippians, let your mind dwell on whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue and praiseworthy. I wonder how many of us get into trouble in our lives because we don't let our minds dwell on those things. That we don't take a hold of our minds and focus them on those things which are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. And so a great door is open to sin. To Colossians he says, set your mind on things above. Galatians he says, walk in the Spirit. To Romans he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be salt and light. Prize the Lord Jesus Christ as your highest delight. Here we are needing to remind ourselves of the gospel and apply it to ourselves, realising what is true and then by faith reckoning it to be true, and then we need to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies by putting into practice by faith these positive things. Lord, I'm yours. There seems to be a lot of half-hearted Christianity about, doesn't there? Half-soaked, lukewarm. I ask myself the question, is it because there's just this absence of presenting ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to God? But the second thing Paul says is negative. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't put them at the disposal of or to the service of sin. Don't put your heart and your mind and your eyes as instruments of what is opposed to God, that which is twisted and ugly and sinful. Rebel against that temptation. Present yourself, first of all, as alive, having been dead. Present yourself to God, present your members to God, and don't present those members to the service of sin. And that's often said in the Bible. By the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Colossians, put to death your members which are on the earth. Sometimes translated as put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. James, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Peter, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Here's the negative side of laying these things aside. Now we need to be specific. We need to develop a growing awareness and hatred of sin in our daily lives. And what troubles you might not be the same as troubles me, and what troubles me might not be the thing that troubles you. But we have various lists. In Colossians, it's anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. In Peter, it's malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. In Romans, it's thinking too highly of ourselves. It could be bitterness, or jealousy, or gossip, or self-righteousness. And we are instructed how to deal with these things. In fact, we are to fight those sinful impulses with all our might, like a boxer fights an opponent, like a marathon runner fights fatigue. By faith. The current director of the FIEC is a man called John Stevens. I know John wouldn't always be able to quote him, but in the context of a recent meeting of ministers, he said these words, and I found them the most helpful thing I've ever read by him. He says, contemporary Christian culture seems to teach that the way to avoid sin is to love Christ more, so that we fight sin by delighting in the beauty of Christ and the greater treasures we have in him. And John says, I'm sure this is true, and I'm sure that's true too. So if you're not fighting sin by delighting in the beauty of Christ and the greater treasures that you have in him, that's a good place to start. But what I found really helpful was John said this, I'm sure that's true, but it's an unbalanced perspective he's taken alone. He says, in the desire to avoid cold legalism, we mustn't forget the scripture also calls us to fear sin and the consequences of sin. Remember, he's talking to ministers here. He said, we need to be terrified of dishonouring Christ. Terrified of dishonouring the gospel testimony of the church. Terrified of dishonouring our wives and becoming disqualified from our ministries. There can be no complacency or downplaying of the inevitable consequences of failure. I think he's absolutely spot on. We avoid sin by delighting more in the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the greatest treasures that we have are all in him. But there is a danger that to avoid cold legalism, we don't do the very things that Paul has instructed us to do here this evening. Fearing to dishonour God, fearing to dishonour the church, fearing to dishonour our own witness wherever it is that we live, fearing to dishonour our families. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Remember the gospel. Realize what is wonderfully true by grace and reckon it to be true. And then secondly, set yourself to be obedient to the command to not let sin reign in your mortal body. Be active by faith positively, presenting yourself and your members as instruments of righteousness to God in keeping with what you are and in keeping with God's work within you to make you holy and blameless. And be active by faith negatively, not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And do all of that for the glory and the honour of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has freed us from death to be alive to God.